Our Father God, we thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, for those songs, for the truth of those songs. As we sing, Father, our hearts are filled with joy and love because of what You have done for us in Your Son on the cross. Thank You, Father, that indeed He paid a debt He did not owe, and I owed a debt I could not pay. And so, Father, we commit this time to You today to worship You in song and fellowship, but now in Your Word. I ask, O Father God, that Your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this sanctuary to touch our hearts, to speak to us, to mold us and make us into the image of Your Son, that we might better represent Him in the midst of this, a crooked and perverse generation. We thank You to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, turn with me to the Gospel according to John chapter 11, please. Gospel of John chapter 11. Last week, as we have been going through this, we left off with verse 16 in John 11. This is the story of Jesus coming to the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus was sick, and Jesus was in across the river, across the Jordan River in Judea. And so Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, "Please come. The one whom you love is sick." And so Jesus decided to stay a few extra days. And then finally He told the disciples, "Let's go. Lazarus is asleep." And they said, "Well, if he's asleep, we don't need to go. He'll get better." Remember, the disciples didn't want to go back to Bethany, which is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, because the last time Jesus was there, just a few months before this, during the festival of dedication at the end of chapter 10, He had been threatened with His life. They picked up stones to stone Him yet again, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And so the disciples did not want to go back, but Jesus said to them plainly, "Now, our friend Lazarus has died." And you'll remember some of the events we pointed out with that yesterday, or not yesterday, but last week. And moving on now, we pick up the story in verse 17. "Now when Jesus came," that would be on His way back to Bethany, "He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to Him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to Him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" And so we have here in this story, as Jesus is coming into Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, then Martha runs out to meet Him. And as she meets Him, she says to Him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Does that seem a little presumptuous to you? You know, how many times have we read that story, and many of us might say the same thing. "If you had just been here, Jesus, my brother would not have died." And it doesn't sound presumptuous until we recognize that she is actually talking to the what? The self-existing Creator God of the universe. Remember in John chapter 1 when we started this study series a long time ago, how that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Jesus is the self-existing Creator God of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And I think they're working on that echo back there, are we not, Sheldon?
Yes.
Thank you. And because it drives me nuts. And trust me, I don't have far to go. So Martha is talking to the self-existing Creator God of the universe, and she tells Him, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, if Jesus really wanted to prevent Lazarus dying, is it necessary that He is there? No, it's not. So that's why I'm saying this is a little presumptuous on Martha's part. Of course, she's wrought with grief. She's overcome. They sent word to Jesus, and He delayed intentionally until such time that Lazarus was died, and he's now been in the tomb 4 days. When Jesus comes to Bethany, close outside of the town, but still close, they go out and meet Him, and they tell Him that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Last week, we talked about the significance of those 4 days. Do you remember? In Jewish theology, and remember I said that Jewish theology is like Christian theology. Not everybody believes the same thing. There are some tenets of Jewish theology during that first century that everyone believed. But there are other differing belief systems within Judaism, as there are in Christianity. There are churches who don't have the instruments when they sing. That's okay. And there are churches that, you know, they have different observation than we do. Not every church has a corporate prayer time like we do. That's okay. But within Jewish theology, there are those, and there were those, and there still are, who believe in the transmigration of the soul. Remember, we examined that several weeks ago. How going way back even before Socrates, Pythagoras, who developed the Pythagorean theorem, Pythagoras developed a philosophy, a belief in the afterlife that the soul of a person, which existed before that person was alive, which is very similar to Mormon doctrine, could inhabit a person, and then when that person dies, that soul goes into another body. It's not a reincarnation like the Far East religions, but it is a transmigration of the soul. And so they believed that the soul would hang around about 3 days, just in the event that the body revived. And then on the third or fourth day, then the soul would take off. And so Jesus shows up on the fourth day that the body's been in the tomb. And Lazarus, everybody knows. Now, it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many of the Jews have come out for this period of mourning. And as they come out, they know for a certain sure, 4 days, that Lazarus is not only dead, he's dead. His soul is gone. And so when Martha hears that, she runs out to meet Jesus. Probably she didn't want Him coming directly into town because just a few months ago there was a threat on His life. And so she goes out to meet Him in the midst of her sorrow. Lord, if only You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. So perhaps she was hoping that Jesus would ask the Father for a healing, for a resurrection perhaps. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And so she goes all the way to her eschatology, the doctrine of the last times. And she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's convinced that all of the dead, especially of the Jews, will rise again on the last day and go to Abraham's bosom, as it's called in the King James Version. And Jesus said to her, I am. How many times have we seen those two words in this gospel according to John? Ego eimi. In other words, He is saying, I am, which is the same in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's the same revelation of God that Moses received at the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the self-existing God. And so Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. We saw that at the very beginning of John's gospel. And whoever believes in me, Though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That statement is an exposition of his statement when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. When he said, I am the resurrection, the exposition of that is, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And when he said, and I am the life, the exposition is, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so Jesus was not only talking about the final resurrection, he was talking about what he intended to do later this day that she did not know. She thought she knew, but she did not know. How often does that explain us? Sometimes we think we know, but it turns out we don't. Because God is omniscient, we are not. And so she said to him, yes, Lord, because he finished with a question, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That was a proclamation in the Jewish world of the divinity of Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. For that statement, she could be put to death. Now, we don't have that fear in our nation at this time. We don't have that fear that if we intently call somebody the only God, that we would be put to death. We don't have that. And yet this is what she does exactly. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Well, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying to her in private. So she ran back home. There's a lot of mourners there. Mary is sitting, and Martha goes into her in private. She doesn't want to declare to all of the people that the Master has come, that Jesus is there. Again, in fear of his life. So she said to Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, we should not suppose that John, writing this gospel 60 years after the event happened, we should not suppose that he recorded every single word of every conversation. We don't have record in this conversation that Jesus was calling for Mary. And yet John records Martha's words, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So the fact is, he was calling for her. John just didn't record it in the earlier conversation. So she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary quickly and rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same exact thing in the English. And it's the same exact in the Greek, except the word order is a little different. And she puts the emphasis a little differently. She puts the emphasis on her brother, where Martha had put it on the fact that Jesus could have been there. And so the word order is a little bit different. In the English, we don't see that. But they had a different emphasis. Martha had an emphasis of Jesus not being there, and Mary had an emphasis on my brother is dead. And so they both say essentially the same thing to him. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, we see that again, that presumption that they are telling Jesus what could have been, perhaps what should have been. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because I wonder how often in our prayers we presume to tell Jesus what should be, what could be, without any knowledge of what he's going to do later today or next year. See how easy it is to become presumptuous? And the reason it's easy to become presumptuous is because way, 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 way back, a couple of years ago, when we started our study in redemptive history, and we saw that in Genesis chapter 3, the man who was created without sin, without stain or wrinkle, decided to eat the forbidden fruit, and in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he died spiritually and lost that communion with God, and forever he was stained with sin, and so were we in that moment. And part of that stain of sin works out this way. We can become presumptuous toward God. And in our prayers, which is what Mary and Martha are doing, they're speaking intimately with God. In our prayers, we can easily become a little presumptuous in telling God what could or should be, having no idea what His plan is. Well, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved or troubled in His spirit. And He said, "Where have you laid Him?" We make a big deal about that statement. He was deeply moved or troubled in His spirit. And then a few verses later on where it says, Jesus wept. There's two connotations to this in the language. Number one, there's a deep, deep grieving of the spirit. Now you might think that's strange because Jesus knows full well what's going to happen. This is exactly why He delayed coming to Bethany. Is so that He could accomplish what He has set out to do. But the other is there is an anger within the bosom of Jesus watching what sin has brought into the world. Thank you, Joshua. Appreciate that. It sounded like I needed it, huh? I love that kid. Thank you, Joshua. There's this grieving in Jesus, not just because Lazarus, the one whom He loved, died, because Jesus is the Lord of life. But there's a grieving in Him because He sees what sin has brought into the world. Death and destruction and oftentimes despair. And so He says, "Where have you laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Now, they might have had to go through the cemetery of Bethany in order to get to the village of Bethany, to where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And in the cemetery, where the common people were buried, those who had not much means, and the criminals, they were buried. There had to be a foot and a half between each grave, because it was considered impolite to walk on a grave, even as it is in our society. And so there would be a foot and a half, but that's not where Lazarus was laid. Lazarus and Mary and Martha were apparently people of some means. And so they take Him to the tomb where He is laid. And then, verse 35, Jesus wept. So He's standing outside the tomb. All of the mourners are gathered there. Mary and Martha are there, perhaps one on each side of Him. More than likely, He's holding their hands. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You see a little bit of sarcasm in that? There is a little sarcasm in that. And so we see that the preparation for the miracle that Jesus is about to do causes two different reactions in some people. Some people look at Jesus and their emotions, because God made us with emotions even from the very beginning, their emotions identify with the emotions of Jesus. But there are those who won't believe in Jesus, regardless of anything, who tend to criticize Him. And so, I think Mary and Martha were presumptuous when they said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Look at the presumption in this. "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" That was in chapter 9, the whole story about the blind man. Remember? About 4 months ago, in the biblical chronology, not in our service, although it's a little while ago. "Couldn't He have kept this man from dying?" And so they are casting doubt on the claims of Christ to be the Son of God. They're casting doubt on the claims of Martha and Mary that indeed He's the one who is to come, the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus, deeply moved again in verse 38, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laying against it. And we could go into how these caves were made with the proper burial apparatus inside and all those kinds of things. But suffice to say that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were people of some means, hence why so many Jews were there at the time of his death. A great stone lay against the cave, the mouth of the cave. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Isn't that interesting? Just 15 minutes ago, she said, "Yet I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." And so in the 1 minute, she's standing there with her hands out, asking for a miracle. And then just a few minutes later, when Jesus goes to the tomb, and he says, "Roll away the stone," she puts her hands this way instead of this way. She had them palms out, up, expecting to receive from God. But when he actually begins the work, "Roll away the stone," then she puts them face out. "No, Lord, it is going to be powerful." Stink. Because they know that on the fourth day, the drop of putrefaction from the angel's sword that called the life begins its work, and the body is in the midst of the putrefaction now. And so in one breath, she has the faith to receive. But when actually comes time to see God in action, she's afraid. "Lord, no, not at this time." So Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Notice the glory of God, not my glory. The only time Jesus asks for His glory is in John chapter 17, the night before He's crucified. "Father, restore to me the glory I had with you in the beginning." And so, while He has said, "Roll away the stone," the sister of the deceased issues a stay on that order. And Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so when Jesus said that, those men at the stone were listening and they favored Jesus' argument. And so the stay was lifted and they rolled away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you." You suppose he did that for himself or for those who gathered there? You know, because Jesus waited so long and the mourning process was well underway, there was a good large crowd there to witness what Jesus was going to do. And as they were intently watching, he lifted his eyes toward heaven and called out, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of these people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." There's a display of the grandeur of Jesus, and he desperately wants the people who are witnessing this to know that he is indeed, as Mary and Martha both proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come. You are the Messiah that the prophets have declared for hundreds of years." And so he says that to the Father. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" I remember when I was a young man, my pastor would always say, if he hadn't said Lazarus, all of the dead would have come out. I doubt it. Jesus had an intent, and whether he spoke it or not, his intent would be carried out. But because there was a great cloud of witnesses there, he cries out, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. What they would do is wrap the legs individually, usually the arms over the chest, wrap the torso, the legs individually, and then put a separate kerchief over the body. This was proper when they had time. When Jesus was crucified a few months later than this, they didn't have time. They would just wrap him all like the mummies we see in Egypt. And perhaps this gave birth to the movie, The Mummy. You've always seen that movie where he's walking like this and dragging a leg and still has the kerchief over his face. Remember? Can you imagine? What would this be like? Who goes to the grave of their loved one, hoping against hope that the loved one would come out of the ground? You've seen the movies where that hand strikes up out of the ground, still wrapped in cloths. These people, I don't know that all the computer graphics that we have available for Hollywood could match what these people saw that day. It was better than a hologram, which, by the way, in a few years you'll have instead of DVD players. Lazarus came walking out of the grave after 4 days, still bound in the grave clothes. With the kerchief over his face, he still couldn't even see. And yet there he was. There he was. And very nonchalantly, Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And that's all we know. How is that possible? How is it that John didn't write the conversation? Did Mary and Martha run up and jump on him? Had he any strength after being dead 4 days? Did he forget the language? Where had he been? How did this happen? I thought I was just taking a nap and now I'm walking out of a grave. What are these clothes? Where did you get these? Salvation Army? These are not my clothes. What happened after that? We don't know. We just don't know. How is it that John could overlook writing that story? What did they have for dinner that night? What can you feed a person who's been dead 4 days? I mean, chicken soup without the chicken? Are they going to throw it up? Who thinks of these things? How do you solve these riddles? It wasn't done to answer those questions. It was done as a demonstration of what Jesus said. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, yet though he dies, shall he live. And he who believes in me lives and never dies." And just a few months after this event, Jesus Christ himself would lay his life down in the most horrific form of death ever invented by men. And after 3 days, he would call himself to life again. Remember, we said last week, if Jesus had just spoken from a distance and healed Lazarus, he would have done what he did for many. If he would have showed up at the time Lazarus died and brought him back to life immediately, he would have done what he did for some. But this, he never did before. Only Lazarus. And only as a proclamation of the resurrection that awaits himself and us. Well, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Well, duh! How could you not? How could you not? Well, there were those, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees rejoiced and went running to fall and worship the Son of God. Wrong translation. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." I want you to know something there. These chief priests and Pharisees, who made their living proclaiming God, were more afraid of the Roman government than they were of God. Remember we said last week, if God is glorified, we ought to be satisfied. And when we fear the government more than we fear the proclamation of God, we're in deep doo-doo.
Yes.
And these guys did. And in the year 70 AD, the Romans came anyway and took away their place and their nation. Why? Because they rejected the Son of God. What I am saying here is we plant our feet firmly in the everlasting Word of God. And if the truth of the Word of God is blasted from one side on the secular side or another side on the political realm, it doesn't matter. We stand against that which is standing against the Word of God. And we stand firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the worship of Him as the only Lord and Savior. And if that threatens us in the face of the government, then so be it. I would rather have the favor of God and risk the enmity of the government than the favor of the government and risk the enmity of God. These men craved the favor of the government and risked the enmity of God when they said that. They were concerned about their own position, their power, their authority, their wealth. They weren't willing to give that up. Even in the face of Jesus, the Messiah, raising one who had been in the tomb 4 days. In the face of that, they weren't willing. And remember in another story, a different Lazarus, who was taken to the bosom of Abraham, and the poor man, the rich man, who died and went into the depths of hell. The rich man cried out to Abraham, "Send Lazarus, at least send Lazarus to tell my brothers. They don't want to come here. If they go..." Abraham said, "We can't send him. There's no way to go back and forth between the two. You can't do that. There's a chasm there that can't be crossed either way." And he said, "If only they could see someone come back from the dead, they would believe." And Abraham said, "No, they wouldn't. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets," which, by the way, we have, "if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe one who came back from the dead." You know what we'll see next week? God willing, a plot to kill Lazarus again. Holy smokes. But one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And now John writes this observation some 60 years later. He didn't know it at the time. He was as confused as everybody else was. But looking back on this, in verse 51, he says, "He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad." Gather into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Wow. What a rallying cry. God used a wicked man to make, mark this, the last prophecy regarding Israel. He used a wicked man who was the chief priest, the high priest, to utter the last prophecy against or for Israel. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And indeed, In a few months, they will put this one man to death. But not just for Israel, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Remember in chapter 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'll draw them also. That's you and me, the Gentiles. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went out from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he has stayed there with his disciples. Once again, in the face of the demonstration that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, the prophesied Messiah, in an unmistakable, undeniable demonstration of His power over life and death as the self-existing Creator God of the universe, the religious establishment rejects Him and covenants together to put Him to death. To put Him to death. Can you believe that? To put Him to death. Wow. Well, we're out of time. Rex, no, who is our moderator today? Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray together? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank You for all You've given us, and thank You for this Word. Thank You for strengthening us in our understanding of how Jesus leads us where He wants us to go in all things. And once again, that He does everything to glorify His Father, and we should always remember to do that ourselves in every opportunity. Thank You for all this, and thank You for this wonderful day together. In the name of Jesus Himself, our Messiah, our Savior. Amen.